Earlier this morning is a little bit different because we are doing frequently asked questions. So I'm Emily, I'm one of the pastors here, and I'll be kind of moderating this morning, I guess. So we won't get through every question, but we have a hefty stack of questions you guys have thrown at us. So we'll try to address a lot of them.
Yeah, couple of just thoughts before we jump into some of these. We do this somewhat regularly, and I often sort of lead off by sharing this. We're going to offer, I'll try to offer, and Emily probably will as well, some of our thoughts on some of these questions, but oftentimes they'll be sort of our thoughts. We hope they're informed. We hope they're helpful. We've been sort of studying the Bible and both been to seminary for a long time. But oftentimes they'll be about questions that aren't necessarily related to the core of our faith, and that doesn't necessarily even mean that we're saying, this is what New Denver Church believes about this question, because we would have to go around the room and say, well, what do you think, and what do you think, to really answer it that way. So we do have a statement of faith here at New Denver Church. It's the Apostles' Creed, because we believe that has really the core tenets of the historic Christian faith, and that's what we sort of as a church say is our community of faith, is our statement of faith. But I'm guessing, I skimmed through these really briefly, and most of them aren't about those kinds of issues. So that just means we're not necessarily saying, this is what everyone believes here, but this is just what we think. But the second thing I would say is, we're not so arrogant to think, and I'm certainly not, that I have all the right answers, right? That you know, bring Bible question, man and woman. Bring us your, you know, questions, and we will have all the answers. Because honestly, you know, some of these we just looked at a second ago, and it's like, oh, wow, I don't know. I'll have to see how I would answer that as it's coming out of my mouth, you know? And I know tomorrow morning I'm going to think, like, if I had a chance to do that again, I would say something totally different. I mean, I'm going to think that on the drive home. So our goal isn't to sort of dispense the right answers to everything. Again, we hope this is helpful, but our goal more is to start conversations, not to end them, to really say, these are great questions, and these are things we should wrestle with as followers of Jesus, or people who are thinking about what does it look like to follow Jesus. And so here's some thoughts to start thinking about, but hopefully you'll go away with this and you'll sort of explore more on your own. So with all that in mind, let's jump in. We actually got a few questions online this week. I mentioned this last week, and a few people went online and sort of sent some questions in. And then, of course, we got a whole bunch that you guys wrote just a few minutes ago. So we'll try to answer. We're not going to get to all of them, so we'll just answer a few of them from sort of both stacks. So, yeah.
Ready?
Yeah.
Okay, this one was a deep theological question we got online this week. Do animals go to heaven?
Do animals go to heaven? Yes, that's an easy one. They do go to heaven. Does Spot go to heaven? I don't know. Does your pet go to heaven? That one's tougher. I don't know about specific animals, but the Bible does indicate that there will be animals in heaven. It talks about the lion laying down with the lamb, and there's lots of sort of descriptions. Now, one thing to remember is heaven's not going to be us floating on clouds. So it does say there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and that God's going to sort of, heaven just represents God's space, and he's going to come down and live with us on earth in eternity. And so there's every reason to believe that there's going to be culture, and there's going to be artwork, and there's going to be good movies, and there's going to be furry, fuzzy animals. So, I think that's a safe assumption, but
we'll just pray for no snakes.
Okay. Yes.
All right.
Or mosquitoes. So some animals.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Select animals. Why is it that we pick and choose what rules from the Bible to follow? For example, mixed fabrics, seafood, etc.
Yeah, that's a good one. And I think that's a common criticism or thought, because it does seem like Christians oftentimes pick and choose certain rules to follow from the Bible, particularly with the Old Testament. So this person mentioned a couple of those things, because there's some strange rules in Leviticus, right, of what kind of food you should eat and all kinds of things. So here's just a couple of thoughts that I've understood as I've read and studied these passages. Number one is to keep in mind who these were written to. So the whole Bible wasn't written just to you and for your life and for you to take every word of it says and apply it directly to your life. It's a collection of ancient writings, and for the Old Testament at least, most of those writings include legal codes and and rules and laws that were in order to govern Israel's society as a nation. So God sort of adopted them as a people and said, here's some rules to govern your society as a nation. And so all the rules we read in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers are for them and for them to live that out. And so we don't apply them directly to us today in the same way. So by saying that doesn't apply, that doesn't mean we're picking and choosing necessarily. It's just saying we don't live by that rule in the same way the ancient Israelites would have. Now, that doesn't mean we can't derive some principles from those rules. So oftentimes, as you read about the laws that God gave to Israel, you can learn a lot about God's heart and how he wants people who follow him to live. So there's all kinds of rules about the poor and about widows and about foreigners and immigrants and how Israel should take care of them and love them in unique ways, in ways that no other nation in the ancient world did. And so I think that shows us, even if we don't take those specific rules and live by them now, that God has a heart for people who are marginalized or outsiders or foreigners. And so we need to think about the way we think about those people in our culture today in the same way. So there's a lot we can learn. I'd just say, if you're reading particularly the Old Testament in those sections, and you come across some strange rules, ask a few questions. One, who was this initially written to and why? And two, is there a bigger principle at work here? Does this tell me something about God or his heart or how he wants his people to live in general that might be still applicable for me today? And especially as I think about Jesus, because if Jesus was sort of the perfect picture of who God is, maybe how does Jesus live out or embody this value that I think I might be seeing in these ancient rules? So that would be my suggestion. You have anything to add?
Yeah, I would add, we don't just read the Old Testament. We have the New Testament as well. And so when we read the Old Testament, it's important to keep in mind kind of the whole picture. And as you mentioned, Jesus comes on the scene and more often than not, he's not doing away with Old Testament rules. He's really raising the bar. And so in the Old Testament, you read that you shouldn't kill someone. And Jesus comes, and if you read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, he says you shouldn't even be angry with someone in your heart. Or you shouldn't, not that you just shouldn't commit adultery, but you shouldn't lust after someone. I mean, he's constantly raising the bar and raising the standard for us. So do we wear mixed fabrics? Yes, but in some ways we're held to a lot higher standard than Israel was as followers of Jesus.
Yeah, most definitely.
Okay, these next two questions kind of go together in a strange way. So one is, how do I interpret women's roles in a church when Paul's letters seem to exclude women from any pastoral roles? The other one is, how should we approach politics as a Christian? Now, the reason these two kind of go together is we've done recent sermon series on both of these. So we would just encourage you to go back and listen. Earlier this summer, Norton talked about women in ministry, and then last year, Stephen did a whole series on the politics of Jesus. So those are all
online.
And I
think Stephen told us exactly who to vote for in that series, right? Didn't he?
He did not.
No. I think he did.
It's not.
I don't know. You'll have to go back and listen to see.
You'll have to see. Okay. While I do believe that drunkenness is or can be sinful, what does the Bible say about drinking alcohol?
If you live in the South, it says it's wrong. Yeah, if you live in California, anything goes. It's interesting. It's certainly in a number of places, either very explicitly or very implicitly, warns against the dangers of alcohol. And we realize that's not a common, that's not a current day problem, that people had problems with alcohol and were alcoholics back then. So there's a number of passages that talk about the dangers of wine and drinking back then. So I think what this person is getting at is important, that certainly drunkenness and abuse and all those things are detrimental and destroy families and destroy lives. And a lot of us can give personal testimony to that. But the Bible doesn't come right out and say drinking alcohol at any time or in any way is wrong. There's lots of examples of Jesus turning the water into the wine. That seems pretty obvious that he's saying, you know, there's a time to feast and there's a time to celebrate. And in the ancient world, people did that with wine, and that was perfectly acceptable. So I typically tell people to just use wisdom in this area. I mean, if they enjoy craft beer or you enjoy a glass of wine, then great. You know, enjoy it, but use wisdom and do it in moderation, and just think about sort of the longer term perspective. And if you don't, if you're someone who has come to the place where you said, like, I'm not going to enjoy that because I think it's too dangerous, or I came from an alcoholic family and I've seen how horrible this is, and you have an internal conviction that I'm just going to stay away from it, then I think that's great as well. But you don't project that on other people and look at other people and say, well, they're wrong if they don't have that conviction. It really is more of, I think, a personal conviction in that sense.
Yeah. All right. Now that you're nice and warmed up, are you ready for a tough one?
Sure.
Okay.
Was that not a tough one?
You tell me. This says, can we lose our salvation? In parentheses, you're very brave to do this Q&A.
Yeah, and weren't there,
there were three about this, so by popular demand.
So let me interpret what I think this, especially, I mean, this is kind of church language as well. Like, I grew up in a Baptist church, and we talked about this issue a lot, and if you're not familiar with what that means, it essentially means, can someone become a Christian and put their faith in Jesus and then follow him for part of their life, and then at some point, so they would consider themselves saved, that's sort of churchy language, by God, or rescued by him and in a relationship with him, and then at some point, can they decide they don't want that anymore, and can they leave, and can they say, I'm not a Christian any longer, and they sort of lose it, like, were they in, and then they were out, and this is a tough one. I think it depends on what passages you read in the Bible, honestly. I think there are a lot of passages that strongly suggest that the reason you are saved or the reason that you're in a relationship with God is not because you earned your way in. And if you didn't earn your way in, you probably can't unearn your way out, right? So there's a sense that God just loves people and he helps them in some way, make a decision to follow him. And it's his grace that's sort of doing all of this. And you can't lose that. And so there's a lot of people that interpret a lot of passages in the Bible that suggest that God just loves and he keeps on loving and he's not going to give up on you, that you can't lose that. You can't unearn that, you know. So I tend to lean that way and think that. I will say there's other passages. You read the book of Hebrews, and so there's this writer, we don't even know who he or she is, and they write to a bunch of Christians who basically have sort of, a lot of them are on the verge of giving up on Jesus. And throughout the entire letter, the writer is saying, like, don't give up, don't fall away, like, don't walk away, because if you do, it's going to be horrible. And it's like all of this, like, pastoral, like, intensity of, like, don't fall away from Jesus, because if you walk away from him now, like, you might walk away from him forever. And you read all those and you're like, wow, maybe you can walk away, like, I don't know. So I don't think that writer would have been as intensely passionate about it if he didn't, or she didn't, feel so strongly that there was some danger there, that people were maybe going to give up on Jesus. Now, some people come along and say, well, if someone gives up on Jesus down the road, maybe they never really trusted fully in Jesus to begin with. And that would be another way to look at it. But I just think, yeah, I don't know. How would you pull all that together, Emily?
I mean, I would say don't take your salvation for granted. I think that salvation is a lot more about following Jesus and a lot less about raising your hand one Sunday. And even as someone who works in children's ministry, I never really encourage that we're going to say, okay, kids, like, who wants to ask Jesus into their heart today and have a show of hands and that we all celebrate that. I mean, I know a lot of churches do that, and that's maybe fine, but for me, like, I want to see these kids 60 years down the road saying, hey, I'm following Jesus. Like, to me, that's what's important, that we follow Jesus, and we know that we're saved when we're following Jesus.
Yeah, a question like this, and I sympathize with it because I've asked it almost all my life, but I have to keep reminding myself, this is like a boundary question. This is like, where's the boundary, and when do you go from being out to being in? And then you start thinking, who's out and who's in? And Jesus is, that was the way the Pharisees thought. That's not the way Jesus thought. And it's so much more about what you say. It's not about who's out and in. It's about who's following him and trusting in him and sort of just every day living their life. And at some point, you sort of realize, like, I am in because I've been, Jesus loves me, I'm in. But you don't focus on, like, the boundary and where the line was. You just focus on how much God loves you and how much you're responding to that in your life. So,
all right, next question. How does the Bible inform the fight against racism?
Great question, Emily. What do you think? Do you want me to take a stab at it first, and then you can offer some thoughts? This is good. We've touched on this a little bit here, but probably not as much as we should, given how important it is an issue in our culture today. I did grow up in the South, and I grew up in a world that was had a lot of traditional perspectives on race relations that weren't always helpful, and they're not limited to the South. They're everywhere. It's just more obvious sort of there. But I think the Bible calls us to be people of love and compassion and justice, and that should motivate us to not just care about individual souls and whether we read our Bible this morning or prayed to God and whether he loves me. It should compel me to care about everybody, especially those in our culture and our society who aren't experiencing justice or compassion or love or who have been unequally treated or have been victims of oppression. In even the most subtle ways. So it's easy to sort of look at the KKK and white supremacy and things like that and sort of call out those, but there are so many more subtle ways that people in our society experience oppression or prejudice or racism. And I think it's our duty to figure out, how do we do that as a church? How do we stand up and say, and it's not always through making political statements or voting for certain candidates or fighting for certain laws, although at times maybe it is, like that's important, but it's also saying, like, we need to be different and we need to show the way as Christians that Jesus came and he loved everyone. And he actually made it a point to love Gentiles who back then Jews didn't love. I mean, they were very racist against, and he loved, like, the people. He went out of his way to say their faith was amazing. So I don't know if there's a lot of practical suggestions I would give today, but I do think it's something we need to probably take more seriously or think more about, especially as a white sort of evangelical-ish conservative Christian, whatever that means, you know? So,
yeah, I would add, how does our faith inform, racism in general? Well, Christianity just allows no room for racism, and this is something that we haven't always seen the church do very well, but if we read our Bibles and take Jesus seriously, I mean, the cross is the ultimate evening of the playing field. Like, we are all created by God, like, made in his image, loved by him. We're all sinful. Jesus redeems us all when we trust in him. I mean, there's just, the Bible says there's no Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. I mean, the Bible constantly breaks down these boundaries that we put up between us and God and then between us and other people. So the church, I mean, we should be the most on the forefront of reconciliation with God and with others, whatever that looks like.
And I think we'll often do that most in positive ways rather than criticizing what other people aren't doing or what other churches aren't doing or what those groups, are doing.
Yeah, I think this is a great question to look around and say, wow, in an almost all-white church, like, how are we individually and then maybe corporately as well fighting against systemic structures of injustice in our town and in our nation?
Yeah.
All right. There is a focus on Jesus here, I'm assuming that means at New Denver. Describe the Trinity and the importance of Jesus.
Describe the Trinity.
In like 3 minutes.
1 minute per member. No, cheesy joke. This is one of the historic beliefs. It's probably one of the most historic beliefs of Christianity for 2,000 years. And it's one of the most intellectually sort of challenging beliefs is this idea that God is three in one. And that he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we worship him, and somehow they're all equal, and somehow they're all unique, and they have different roles, and they help us understand God in different ways. And so you'll hear us a lot talk about God the Father, sort of unique attributes he might have of how he created the world, and sort of his fatherly, and it's not even a male thing. It could be motherly or parent-like love for his creation. And then we'll talk about Jesus, because Jesus is sort of expressed in human form, and we have the stories that he told and the life he lived. And then we'll talk about the Holy Spirit oftentimes in this more nebulous sense that God's Spirit lives inside each one of us, and he's working all around us. And Jesus talked about the Spirit being like the wind. Like, you can't see it, but you can feel it, and it's mysterious. One part of this question, there's a focus on Jesus here. Yeah, there is. And that's because we believe that the Bible ultimately leads us there. Because when people are sort of confused about what is God like? Like, what is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Israel? What is he really like? Jesus came to say, here's what he looked like. If God could put on flesh and live as a human, this is what he looks like. This is how he would love. This is how he would forgive. This is how he would view people. This is the life he would live. And so there is a sense that we believe that Jesus gives us the fullest and most clear picture of who God is like. And so that when you don't understand something from the Old Testament, keep working at it, but sort of go to Jesus and say, well, how does Jesus help me understand this thing better? That's not to say we have a preference for Jesus at all. It's just oftentimes it's easier to direct our worship towards him and to understand who God is through him because of his unique role in coming to be a human and coming to be the means by which God reconciled us to him. So, yeah, Trinity, 3 minutes. What do you think?
Pretty good. Tighten it up for 5 p.m.
You want to add anything?
We should move on. So,
okay.
How do you honor your parents when they are certain they are right, but they may not be?
Wow. So if I was a kid, I would say they're never right. And now I would say they're always right. Just honor them. That's a good practical question. I'm assuming it was written by an adult, but I don't know. I mean, it could be it's written in a lot of seasons of life. Here's the thing I go to, I think, with this one. I don't think there's a specific answer regarding children and parents. There's a lot of teaching in the Bible about honoring your parents, so there's certainly a unique relationship there. But I think I just go to all of the things that make any relationship work. So Paul summarized a lot of these things. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and he says, he talks about patience and kindness and gentleness. When he talked about people relating to one another, he talks about forgiving one another, believing one another, loving one another, caring for one another, serving one another. I think if there are unique circumstances where you don't see eye to eye with an authority figure in your life, particularly your parents, and there's a conflict there, you go back to those things and you say, what does it look like to love my parents even when I don't agree with them? What does it look like to serve them, especially if they're getting older and roles are starting to get reversed? What does it look like to serve and care for them, even if they make choices or have thoughts about things that I wouldn't agree with? And how do we even forgive? like forgiving parents, that's really hard. But I think all of those things that make any relationship work and that Jesus calls us to live out in all relationships would fit here. So you're in family ministries. You're like the expert. What do you think?
I was thinking more broad stroke as you were talking. Since it's a practical question, I would give a practical answer of just kind of what you're saying. In premarital counseling, you start building these skills of communication and conflict resolution and empathetic listening and asking good questions. And it's true, marriage is a skills-based relationship, but I think just as people, if we were to grow those skills in every relationship, we would just be healthier people emotionally and relationally. I mean, when we talk about reconciliation with God and others, how much of that is super practical and just how we deal with others, whether that's our parent or a friend or a spouse or a neighbor or a boss. So yeah, I would encourage us to be sharpening our tools of listening well and offering forgiveness and working through conflict and being respectful in communication. And then as parents, I would encourage you to be teaching these things to your children and modeling them for your children in your own relationships with other adults or with your spouse if you're married. So yeah, that can go a long way.
Yeah. And I'd say when there's specific issues, you have to figure out how to address them, like just through communication and addressing them head on. And if they're big issues, especially with parents and kids and authority, especially if you're grown, then you go to a counselor to work it out. You know, you ask people to help you navigate the differences or the issues if they're significant.
Yeah, it's really helpful to have a third party helping with that a lot of the time. All right. What is the difference between inerrancy and infallibility? As a church, what do you believe?
Wow.
Good words, good vocab, people.
Quick, did not define inerrancy. Anyone? No, you just said no. You're not going to do it. Okay. So these are like super theological words, and they basically mean the same thing. There are some theologians that like say, well, infallibility means this, and inerrancy means this, and they're slightly different, but there's so much overlap. They basically mean the same thing. And it was just a concept that was put together. So inerrant, see the word error in there? It means something is without error. So if somebody gives a speech that is inerrant, that means that everything they said in that speech was factually true. They didn't say anything that was untrue, and there wasn't a single thing that was in error or mistaken within that speech. So theologians have used this word to describe the Bible, to say the Bible is inerrant or infallible, meaning it is 100% true. There's not any errors in it, in everything and that it addresses or says or speaks. I don't think that language or those definitions or those terms are that helpful. Because they're like these scientific type, very almost modernistic definitions that have been come up with to describe the Bible. And I think I understand what they get at, and I would agree. I think the Bible is truth. And so we follow it here and believe in it in that way. But there are descriptions in the Bible of, you know, the sun rising and the sun setting. Well, actually, the sun doesn't rise and set. It spins, or it like rotates, or actually the earth rotates around the sun, you know, and it does this. So like those, is that an error? Well, I don't think so. I think it's just the way people understood the world at that time. But you start getting into all these little debates about all these things. So all that to say, we don't have a definition. We don't have a statement that everyone signs when they walk through the doors. Or if you want to be a member, do you believe in this understanding? We just like to use the word oftentimes authoritative. We just think there's something about these ancient scriptures that's authoritative, meaning there's something true and real and genuine about them and about the writers and what they wrote that compels us to seek that truth and to let it transform and change our lives. So we think it paints a big story of what the world is like and what God is like, and that it paints a truer picture of reality than we often see, and it compels us to live into and understand that truth and live by it. So that we're just more comfortable thinking about the Bible in those terms than these like scientific, precise, technical, theological definitions.
Here's a tough one for you. Why does God think that infinite punishment or eternal torment for finite crimes is a fair system?
Whoa. I'm assuming this person's talking about hell. Would you?
I would also assume that.
Okay. So infinite punishment or eternal torment, sort of for finite crimes. I guess what they're saying is, and I've had this thought a lot, maybe you have as well, like if God really sends people to hell and punishes them there forever, that seems totally unfair if they made a few mistakes in their life, even if they made a lot of mistakes in their life, or sins, or whatever you want to call it, even if they were like a really bad person, like eternal torment for just, I mean, so a couple things I would maybe scrutinize or think about there. One would be, I don't think the Bible portrays God as eternally tormenting people for eternity, like inflicting punishment and pain and torture on people. That's just not a picture the Bible typically paints. Now, some Christians might paint that picture or like that picture, but that's not the way the Bible talks about eternity very much. It does use the word torment from time to time, but it's more the sense that God is saying, I'm not going to force anyone to spend eternity with me that doesn't want to. And so if you don't want to spend eternity with me, I'm not going to force that on you. But it means you'll spend eternity without me, and it means you'll spend eternity without the love and the grace and the goodness and the beauty and everything that I am and everything that I have and everything that I've given to you and to this world. And so if you don't want any of that, then yeah, the truth is that might be like an eternity of torment without any of those things. But I think what's so important is God saying, I'm not going to force that on anyone. Like, I'm going to let people choose. And if they don't want me or all that I have to offer, I'm not going to force it on them. And so this word fair is interesting as well. I need to stand up. I don't know why, but I just do. This word fair is interesting because I don't think God operates by fair. And I'm actually really grateful he doesn't. I think fairness is an American value. It's a value of our judicial court system, which is really important. I mean, we need it to make our court system work and justice and all those things. But we have this picture that God is like the judge and that I'll come before him and I'll have all my crimes or sins or mistakes or whatever you want to call them. And then he'll dispense sort of this judgment about what those things warrant. And the truth is, he doesn't use fairness in that way. And I'm kind of glad he doesn't. I think God operates in a totally different way. I don't think he's a judge like that. The Bible sometimes uses that image, but way more often the Bible uses a totally different image and metaphor to describe our condition with God. And it's that of, and we've already talked about it a little bit, it's that of a relationship between like a father and a child that's been broken or that's been estranged. And so we don't appear before a judge who's waiting to like pronounce a sentence and determine what's fair, what a fair sentence is. It's more like, and Jesus told this story one day, it's more like the father whose son or daughter basically gave him the finger and said, I'm going to go live life my own way, do whatever I want, and went and lived in a foreign country, and it started to experience misery and torment. Because it was horrible. And he realized life apart from his father and the love and the family and everything he had there was horrible. And he comes back one day and the fathers are waiting to repair this relationship that's been broken. This alienation or this estrangement that's existed. The father will do whatever it takes to repair that. And what would be fair would be for the son to come back and for the father to berate him. And to say, you threw your life away and you treated me horribly and you embarrassed me in this entire culture. And what's fair is that you can just be a servant and work here now as a slave. Not really a son anymore, but that's not how God treats him. He operates out of grace and love and he welcomes him back and he says, you are my son and I'll give you everything you lost. So I think that's a much better picture of understanding the problem and then what God is willing to do about it. But again, he's not going to force the son to come home. And if the son wants to spend the rest of his life in misery in the foreign country, away from his father and the love that he could experience there, I think God's willing to honor that and let that happen.
All right. This will be our last question as we're wrapping up. I have a family member that doesn't believe in Jesus. What is one thing you would say to her to let her know she's loved and wanted by Jesus?
What would you say? Why don't you take a stab at it?
This was one that we got online this week, so we talked about it a little. And kind of the first thought was, well, does your family member want to know about Jesus? Because I do think that we can easily push people away from Jesus by being overeager in how we want to express his love to them. So I know, you know, we love family members, we love friends, we love these people who don't know Jesus. But I guess just one caution, and then I'll turn it over to you to kind of complete this thought, is that we don't want to impose Jesus on them. As you were just saying, God doesn't force himself on people, so we also cannot force God on the people that we love.
Yeah, so if we have like neighbors or friends or family members who just aren't even asking those questions and aren't interested in it, then maybe the best way is just to love them and to be good people towards them and to be kind and all those kind of things. But let's pretend there is a family member and they're saying, you know, maybe in this case, like, what does it mean? Tell me how you understand God and Jesus and his love. Like, what's the one thing that I would say in that moment? I honestly would probably go back to the story I just told. In Luke 15, it's one chapter in the Bible where three of stories that Jesus told are all recorded, and they're all really similar. And so he talks about a shepherd losing one of his sheep, a woman losing a coin, and a son or a father losing a son. And there's lots of things you could say here. This is just my personal preference, but I think those three stories capture maybe more than anything else what God's love is like for us. And so I just share with somebody, like, this is what Jesus said God is like. Like, when there's a lot of confusion about God back then, and there's a lot of confusion about God now. And so if you want to understand what God is like, Jesus said he's like a shepherd who will do anything to find a sheep who's lost. And he's like a woman who will do anything to find this coin that she's lost because it's so precious. And he's like a father who will stand on the porch praying and hoping and waiting and longing for a prodigal daughter or a prodigal son to return home. And when we do return home, he does nothing but love it. He doesn't judge us. He doesn't condemn us. He doesn't say, why did you leave? And I can't believe it's just a thankfulness and a gratitude that my sons and daughters are home. I think that's what God is like. So.
Me too.
Good. Well, let's pray, and then we'll sing. God, thanks for all these questions, and there was a ton that we didn't have a chance to talk about. I'm grateful that you allow us to ask questions and that you're not threatened by any of them. Even our tough questions, even when we don't understand certain things about the Bible or we have doubts about the way you work, about why hurricanes destroy areas, about why there's so much evil or racism in the world, about all these kind of things, God, we just ask you to meet us in those questions, to let us know you're with us, and to let us know that you love us, and that even in all our questioning and doubts, we can be in a relationship with you, and that we can know that you'll always be there for us. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.